I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Continuing in our study through Daniel this morning, today we've come to Daniel chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on pages 746 going into 747. This is God's Word. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, so far, the reading of God's word. All this month, churches around the world have been celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, a move many identify as the spark that set off the Protestant Reformation. And the 95 theses are intended to debate the sale of indulgences, a piece of paper that was supposed to reduce the amount of time someone spent in purgatory. And the heart of Luther's critique of indulgences was that the church could not grant forgiveness in exchange for giving money. Forgiveness for sin comes from Jesus alone. And one of the things Luther stresses in the 95 Theses is the need for repentance. This is how he says it in the very first thesis. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, "Repent," willed that the whole life of believers be repentance. Luther's referring to passages like Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is turning away from sin and back to the Lord. It's the corollary of faith. Faith is putting your trust in Jesus for forgiveness and life. Repentance is turning your back on rebellion against God and following him. Both sides are necessary. Everyone who trusts Jesus will turn away from living like they hate him. We're looking at a difficult passage this morning in our study through Daniel. The end of Daniel 9 is notoriously hard to interpret and understand. Thankfully, it's not really Daniel's main point here. This chapter gives us a beautiful example of what repentance is and what it looks like. Daniel prays on behalf of his people. He acknowledges their gift, their guilt, and what they've done. And he pleads with the Lord to remember his promises and restore them. That's the main thing that we need to see. That's what Daniel shows us. He shows us how to pray and repent. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning focusing on Daniel's prayer in verses 3 to 19. I want you to see how he prays and appeals to the Lord. Daniel knows that he and his people are guilty, and he knows what God has promised. Before we get there, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the background for this passage. Verses 1 and 2 set us up for Daniel's prayer by reminding us of what God has said. And then we'll close by looking at God's answer to Daniel's prayer and Gabriel's confusing message. There are a lot of different interpretations on what verses 24 to 27 mean. The ancient commentator Jerome counted 9 different options and would not come down on which one he thought was best. John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel 9, said he just doesn't have time to deal with verse 27. A lot of confusion there. But again, thankfully, the main point of this passage should be clear. Daniel repents. He turns to the Lord and he begs for his forgiveness for his sins and his people's sins. And the Lord answers. That's what we need to see. The call to turn from our sin and our people's sins and plead with the Lord for forgiveness. We need to remember that we have it in Jesus. Well, Daniel tells a couple things, 3 things I want you to notice in these first 2 verses. And they help us understand the context for his prayer in verses 3 to 19. First thing he tells us is the historical context. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. That's verse 1. Now we talked about Darius when we looked at the story of Daniel and the lion's den in chapter 6. Darius is one of the mysteries of biblical history, but our best guess is that this Darius was another name for the general who took the city of Babylon. Exactly who he is a little unclear. What we're more sure of is the dating. According to Daniel's chronology, Daniel 9 takes place in the first year of Darius' reign. That would be 539 BC. In biblical history, the big thing that happens that year is the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus allowed the people that Babylon exiled to go back to their homelands. And in response, a Jewish group would leave Babylon and return home in 538. That's a geopolitical answer to Daniel's prayer here in Daniel 9. God has already raised up Cyrus, who will allow God's people to go back home. The second thing I want you to notice from these first two verses is what Daniel says about Jeremiah. This is verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel is referring to a promise made in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, 2 Chronicles and Ezra refer to that same promise in Jeremiah. That's 2 Chronicles 36, 21 to 22, and Ezra 1:1. What I want you to really notice there is how Daniel treats Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is active from about 627 until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. That's only 50 years before Daniel writes Daniel 9. And in that short amount of time, Daniel recognized that Jeremiah spoke God's word. And he treated the book of Jeremiah as God's word. And of course, the main reason he did that was what Jeremiah said came true. Jeremiah warned for years that God, what was going to happen? He told people that God would send them into exile, bring judgment in the form of the Babylonians. And they refused to listen to him. Since Jeremiah's word about their fate had proven true, Daniel trusts Jeremiah's promise that God would bring them back. And those promises are what form the basis for Daniel's prayer. Daniel comes to God expecting him to answer because of what the Lord has already said and done. Now, before we get to that prayer, there's one last detail we want to look at. Jeremiah said God's people will be oppressed by Babylon for 70 years. Daniel, Chronicles, and Ezra all count the end of that 70 as 539, the year Babylon fell and Cyrus decreed God's people could go back home. The problem is, we shouldn't understand that 70 as an exact figure, because that would put the beginning at 609 BC, and nothing really happens then. It's the year King Josiah dies in battle, but the Babylonians don't attack Jerusalem until at the earliest 605. Jeremiah 25 probably points to the destruction of the temple in 586. That's a reminder to us that numbers in prophecy don't necessarily match up to our calendars the way we would expect. 70 years is not meant to be read as a specific number. It's a number of completion, a full lifetime, or 10 Sabbaths of years. Daniel, Chronicles, Ezra, they all know their history. They know when Jeremiah wrote and what he said. They're not making a mistake by claiming Jeremiah's 70 are over. And we shouldn't expect numbers and prophecy to be exact, or even completely transparent. Now, something that'll be helpful to remember when we come to the 77s later on. Daniel's sense was the time was over, and so he prayed for God to act. And that's really the main thing that we're looking at this morning. Verses 3 to 19 cover Daniel's prayer of repentance. He acknowledges his sin and the people's sin, and he turns back to the Lord, pleading for his mercy. The key statement here is in verse 18, "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." Now, five elements or characteristics about this prayer I want you to see. And the first is that Daniel begins by confessing his faith in the Lord. Now, verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." There's a lot packed into that opening. It starts with who Daniel is praying to. He said he prayed to the Lord my God. Anytime you see Lord in all capital letters like this, it's the translator's way of showing us that we're dealing with the personal covenant name of God. This is the name he gave Moses at the burning bush. Daniel doesn't pray to some God who might be out there. He prays to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who delivered his people out of Egypt. And Daniel calls him my God. Way back in chapter 1, when we talked about Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, now the Babylonians tried to erase Daniel's faith and his culture. We saw it didn't work. And even now, 70 years later, probably about 70 years later, Daniel knows that he belongs to God and that the true God is his God. When he starts speaking to the Lord, Daniel begins with worship. The Lord is the great and awesome God. It's a shame those words don't really hit us the same way they're supposed to. God is great. He is powerful and mighty. He is awesome. His presence is enough to undo us. Breathtaking gets close, but even that doesn't express how wonderful and mighty and powerful the Lord is. And this great and powerful Lord has decided to have a relationship with his people. God makes promises to us and keeps them. That's what it means to keep his covenant. The promises he made to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David are still in effect. He is still the Lord. He is still their God, and his people are still his people. He's the one who shows steadfast love to those who keep love him and keep his commandments. The Lord is not an important personal force. He's not some unknown God somewhere out there. He is our God, and he loves us with a faithful love that surpasses all understanding. And Daniel starts by confessing who God is, and then he confesses who he is and who his people are. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel's prayer is a prayer of corporate confession. He identifies himself with those who sinned, with the wicked and the rebels. He doesn't start with verse 5 with those wicked Israelites, those people over there, they did that. He says, we. He's one of the problems, one of the people who have sinned. And the whole passage turns on that solidarity. As a nation, Judah rejected the Lord. So as a nation, they were punished and sent into exile. And since Daniel was a member of that nation, he bore their guilt and their punishment as well. This is also an individual confession. The book of Daniel presents him as almost a perfect person. We never really see any of Daniel's faults or sins. He's the ideal hero. But Daniel knows better. He doesn't believe his own press. When he looked at his heart, he saw the same rebellion that was in everybody else. There's no hint in Daniel of, I'm better than anybody. He has the same reaction as Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The nation was guilty. Daniel knew that he was as well. And that's where repentance begins. It begins when you see yourself as a rebel and a traitor against the Lord. When you take a look at your life, at your thoughts, your words, your actions, and you see, you know that they are wrong, that you are wrong. You know what the Lord requires of you. Maybe you don't know all the specifics. You know enough. You know that you have not lived up to those responsibilities. Well, repentance begins when you take a clear-eyed look at your own heart and your own life, and you confess to the Lord that what you have done is wrong. Next thing Daniel shows us is the distance between God and us. God is great and awesome. We have broken his law. And Daniel confesses how big a deal that is. This is the next part of repentance. You have to see the distance between you and the Lord. It's not that we have a sterling record with one or two minor faults along the way. Repentance means starting to understand just how far we are from our God. And Daniel puts it in terms of comparisons. Verse 7 and 8, he says, God is righteous. We are openly shamed because of our treachery. Verse 9, he says, God has mercy and forgiveness, but Daniel and his people are rebels. They did not listen to their covenant God. We've got this natural tendency to downplay our own sin. We like to think of ourselves as not so bad, just a couple of flaws. Now, recently, the language of brokenness has been a popular way to talk about our failings. And there's some helpful things about that kind of language. But it also implies it's not really our fault. I only act the way I do because I'm broken. There's nothing I can do about it. Except Daniel doesn't let us hide or make any excuses. He doesn't call us broken. He calls us traitors. God is perfect and holy, always faithful, always loving, always keeping his promises. We've turned aside and refused to listen to what he says. You got to recognize, at least grasp, some of the depth, the breadth of your sin, and the distance between who we are and who God is. Sin is a big deal. We are responsible for our actions. And that brings us to the fourth thing Daniel shows us in this prayer, the consequences for sin. Now, Daniel read the book of Deuteronomy. He understood what Moses wrote in 28, in 30, what we read earlier. If Israel rebelled against the Lord, they would not get to keep the promised land. And Daniel understood that better than Moses because he was living it. He was kidnapped from his home, forced to work under a series of foreign tyrants because he and his people were suffering the results of their sins. Look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Daniel knew exactly why he was there in Babylon, exactly why he was in exile. This is what God warned would happen. He also knew that God had told them more than once. Verse 6, he talks about the prophets who spoke to their leaders and to the people. He brings them up again in verse 10. It's not like Israel messed up once and then God immediately sent them into exile. No, it was hundreds of years. He sent prophet after prophet, warning them, telling them, pleading with them, this is what's going to happen. Finally sends Jeremiah, whose job was pretty much to tell them it's too late. They refused to listen to all of them. Now, it needs to be said here that we are not under the same kind of situation as Daniel or Judah. God promised to keep them in the land. If they obeyed him, they never obeyed him. So eventually he sent them into exile. That's what Daniel's talking about here. We're not under that arrangement anymore. We don't live in ancient Israel or Judah. But we have been told what our sins will give us. Romans 6:23 puts it starkly. The wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve for our treachery against the God who made us is death, both physically and in the sense of eternal separation from our God. Again, that's not a message that's in like one or two places in the Bible. That's the consistent teaching of the whole book. Our sin, our rebellion against God deserves God would be just to put that sentence on us. It's what we deserve. And it is the reason he sent his son. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Repentance means understanding what our sins deserve. It means understanding, knowing that we deserve to be cast out of God's presence forever. Spend eternity from him in torment. We deserve to die for the things that we have done. That's why we need Jesus. But one more element to Daniel's prayer I want you to see. It starts in verse 15. It really gets developed in 16 to 19. Daniel knows he's got no standing before God on his own. He's a rebel. He comes from a rebel people. He's a traitor. There's nothing that Daniel has done or can do to make up for his sin or the people's sin. So he doesn't appeal to God for forgiveness based on his own actions. He appeals based on God's faithfulness and glory. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes, see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Verse 18. Now repentance doesn't try to pay God back. It doesn't make a bargain with him. It's one of the things Luther found so offensive about indulgences. There's nothing we can do to make up for the stuff that we've done. You can't spend enough. You can't do enough good deeds. Nothing will go back in time and undo what's been done. You cannot bargain or plead with God based on your own life. So Daniel doesn't. He pleads with God based on his promises, based on the fact that God saved them from Egypt, set them as a nation. Daniel appeals to God's own glory as a reason to forgive his people and bring them back. And here's where we have a real advantage over him. It's appropriate to remind God of his promises. Promises like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's appropriate to ask God for forgiveness based on his glory. We are his people that he's adopted into his family. Forgive us. Deliver us for your own name's sake. Don't let your family members die. We know, though, exactly why God can do that, how he can be the just and the justifier. Because justice, the penalty for our sins, was satisfied at the cross. The penalty, the punishment for your sins, what you deserve, it's already been paid. Jesus died your death. Your sins were nailed to the cross with him. They are remembered no more. When we come to the Lord in repentance, when we come turning from our past and embracing him, we don't come based on anything good in us, nothing past, present, or future. We come because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We come pleading the blood to cover us and wash us. It's not just God's glory we appeal to, it's his Son, whose blood speaks a better word than Abel's. That's why God can forgive you. That's why repentance actually works. Because your sins were done away with at the cross. You turn from them and put your trust in the Savior. And this is what God points to in the last confusing section of this chapter. Verses 20 to 27 are the hardest part of Daniel 9 to understand, especially 24 to 27. But there's supposed to be an answer to Daniel's prayer. Verse 20, Daniel says, while he's still speaking and praying, while he's in the midst of confessing his sins and the people's sins and turning away from them and back to the Lord, Gabriel comes. We first met Gabriel, remember, last week, chapter 8, and there he outlined the next couple hundred years of world history, starting with the Medes and the Persians, going all the way through Antiochus IV, the Maccabean Revolt. Here he shows up again to tell Daniel what's going to happen. Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Verse 22, Gabriel tells Daniel his prayers have been heard. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Verse 23, Daniel's laboring in prayer for his people, and Gabriel lets him know that he's been heard. God is not going to abandon his people in exile. He will keep the promises he made. How he's going to do that is explained in verses 24 to 27. Now Gabriel starts by saying 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And he tells Daniel the goals for those 70 weeks. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a most holy place. Now it's expressed in Old Testament terms and images. That is what Jesus came to do. He puts an end to his people's sins. They're finished. He atoned for our iniquities. He offered his life as a sacrifice for ours. He died our death. And in doing so, he gives us his everlasting righteousness. Jesus' work confirms the visions and prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what seal means here. It's a seal of authenticity. They're confirmed by coming true, just like Jeremiah's words were. And anointing the most holy place points to his finished work. It's the same idea that Hebrews 10 is talking about, where it talks about Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice once for all. Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven. Gabriel is pointing Daniel to what God will do to make his repentance work. Daniel can be forgiven. We can be forgiven because of the shed blood and finished work of our Savior. And after that, Gabriel tells Daniel what history will look like leading up to Jesus. The immediate aftermath of his coming. This is where it starts getting really muddy, but I think that's on purpose. Daniel is seeing these events 600 years before they happen. It's no surprise that they're hazy or unclear. And Gabriel tells Daniel that his people in his city had 77s or 70 weeks. Then he divides that time into three sections. The first 7 weeks, the next 62, and then the final seven. I think the first 7 weeks are referenced back to Jeremiah's 70 years. Jerusalem lays in ruins. From its destruction in 586 through the decree of Cyrus to allow people to go back home, and then the eventual rebuilding and rededication of the temple in 515. After that's another period of time, what Gabriel calls the troubled time. And I think this best describes the intertestamental period. Now, Pete, this is the time that we talked about last week. It includes the rise and fall of Persia, the rise of Alexander, then the Seleucids, then the Maccabean revolts, and the founding of the Hasmonean kingdom, and finally its integration into Rome. That period is the 62 weeks, and it definitely was troubled. Then Gabriel refers to the anointed one who is cut off. And I think this is the same anointed one from verse 25, the prince who rules, It makes most sense to me to understand this as a reference to Jesus and his crucifixion. He is the anointed one who was cut off, the prince and the ruler. He's the one who confirms covenant with man. Daniel doesn't use the ordinary word there for making a covenant. I think this is a reference to Jesus confirming the promises that were made. And after that, the vision takes a darker turn because the history is darker. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, is rejected by his own people, the same people and city Daniel is praying for. Jerusalem will call for the Savior's death and even say, his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads. As a result of that rejection, the same thing that happened to them before will happen again. The city will be laid desolate, the temple destroyed, ending the sacrifices, and the end will come like a flood and a war. The wing of abomination in verse 27 is probably a reference to the Roman legions who surround Jerusalem and destroy the city in AD 70. Now, Gabriel tells this in shadow, prophetic form, because he's looking so far into the future, and because this is the city and the people Daniel is praying for. They're not going to learn their lesson from the exile and the restoration. When their Savior comes, they'll reject him and heartbreakingly suffer the consequences. Jerusalem and the temple will once again be destroyed. And that's where the vision ends. But it's not the thought that I want to end on. Because you do not have to face the same fate as Jerusalem. God has provided a Savior for you. He sent his Son to die for you, that you could be forgiven, made clean, and adopted into his family. Embrace life. Now, Luther said at the beginning of his 95 Theses that the Christian life should be a life of repentance. And Daniel gives us the pattern for how to do that well. It starts with worship, praising God for who he is. Then confess your own guilt and the fact that you can't do anything about it. Turn from a life that would lead to God's just consequences and put your trust in Jesus, the Savior. Because of his work, because of his blood, God will hear you and forgive you. That's not just the pattern for how we begin as Christians. That's our pattern for our whole lives. Worship, repentance, and trust as God makes us more and more like Jesus. Let's go to the Lord and do that now. Father, this is a confusing passage of Scripture. We don't understand all the details. There's many different ways to understand it. What is clear, Lord, is that you are holy and awesome and beautiful, and we are traitors and rebels. We know what you have commanded us to do. We know, Father, the things that you want us to do and what you want us to not do, and we just go our own way. We do whatever we want to do. We say whatever we want to say. We think and feel and desire whatever we want. Lord, we confess you are holy and perfect and pure, and we are not. We are sinners. We are so far from imperfect. We, Lord, are corrupted by our actions and our very hearts. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. And not based on anything we have done or anything we will do, but based on the work of Jesus. Keep your promises. Cleanse us, Lord. Make us holy again. Make us your children as you've promised and as you have done. Change our hearts. Change our desires. Change our actions. Change our words, our speech. Make us like Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this, that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, again, that you would do it because Jesus died for us and we are his. And we know that our sins were nailed to his cross. We bear them no more. Father, we pray that you would make our lives of repentance, where we turn from our sin and once again, as always, trust in our Savior Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.